We're turning to our Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 3, please. 1 John chapter 3, and we're commencing to read at verse 11. 1 John chapter 3, and we're commencing to read at verse 11. We've been making our way slowly but surely through this little epistle on Sunday morning. All of it's new to me, as it may be new to you. And we've come to our 12th study this morning, and our topic is the benefits of biblical love. The benefits or the blessings of biblical love. And we are reading from verse 11 where we began last week. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And that's where we concluded last week. And here's the paragraph for this morning. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. John is talking about blessed assurance. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. The benefits of biblical love. Robert Louis Stevenson was the author of that famous book, Treasure Island. In the year 1888, due to ill health, he went to live in Samoa off the South Pacific. And Stevenson, once moving there, involved himself greatly in the lives of the Samoan people. He took great interest in the people and in their community. On one occasion, several chiefs in the island were imprisoned over political matters. Stevenson would have visited them in prison on a regular basis, bringing gifts and encouragement. And when the chiefs were freed, they felt that because of the kindness that Stevenson had done to them, they were determined to find some way to express their appreciation. When it was suggested to them that a road could be cut through the dense forest to Stevenson's house, they immediately went to work building that road. Finally, after much labor and much sacrifice, the road to Stevenson's house was completed. The natives called it the road of the loving heart. The road of the loving heart. In this section of John's epistle in chapter 3, John has been speaking of the road of the loving hearts of Christians. In chapter 2, he has told us that loving the brethren is a matter of light and darkness. For if we do not love one another, we cannot walk in the light, no matter how loud our profession. In chapter 3, he's telling us that loving the brethren is not a matter of light and darkness, but loving the brethren is a matter of life and death. For John says in verse 14, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. One of the early marks of the early church was the love that was seen and shared among believers. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers and leaders wrote, "The heathen are wont to exclaim with wonder, 'See how these Christians love one another. They are more ready to die for one another than the heathen.' The Lord Jesus spoke of the love that is to be seen and shared among believers. In his upper room ministry, he said, 'This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you.' Again he said, 'By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another.'" Paul, speaking to the Roman Christians, stressed the same truth. He said, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth one another hath fulfilled the law." Again, to the believers in Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul touched upon this matter of biblical love. He said, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught one of another, ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Now, John's whole concern in this epistle is that Christians love one another. Christian love means that we treat each other the way God treats us. Now, you say, does it not cost a great deal for the believer to exercise this kind of love? Yes, it does. But the wonderful benefits that come to you and I as believers, as byproducts of this love, more than compensate for any sacrifice that we may make. To be sure, we don't love one another because we want to get something in return. But the biblical principle, "Give, and it shall be given unto you," not only applies to the matter of finance, it applies to the matter of love. And so I want to talk to you this morning about the benefits or the best blessings of biblical love. If you open your Bible or keep it open at chapter 3, verses 19 through 24, I want to suggest to you three things this morning. First of all, love affects us personally. Love affects us personally. And then secondly, love affects us prayerfully. And then love affects us powerfully. Love affects us personally. Why? Because it brings to our hearts the assurance of salvation. It makes a world of difference in your life and mine if we know with assurance the one whom we have believed, the one in whom we have committed our trust and entrusted our future. Assurance of salvation is a tremendous boon for the believer living as we do in the third millennium. The corresponding Greek word here has its roots in the world of politics. It signified the democratic right of free speech. Slowly but surely this word came to mean the candid openness that is not afraid to expose itself before public gaze. This word is a word that's used assurance in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, to describe the fearlessness and the faithfulness of apostolic preaching. But when John takes this word and writes about it in his epistle, it is more to do with our personal assurance than it has to do with worldwide evangelism. In verse 21, for example, it's used in this way. John says, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence, assurance toward God." You see how John opens this section. He says, "Hereby we know that we're of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him." John, how do we know that we're of the truth? Well, John has been speaking in the previous verses about loving one another. He has given to us one of the tests of whether or not we're really in Christ. You know that John in his epistle brings before us three tests. There is the doctrinal test in 1 John. Whether we adhere to the truth. And then, my dear friends, there is the moral test, whether we're walking in the light. And then there is the social test, whether we are loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And John says here in verse 19, he says, "Hereby we know." John, how do we know? How do we know, John, that we are in Christ? Because we love the brethren. You see, my dear friends, biblical love affects us personally. Now, if you look at these opening verses in this paragraph, you'll notice that John speaks of two types of heart. He speaks first of all about a confirming heart. A confirming heart. Look at verse 19, if you will. And hereby we know that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. The Amplified Bible puts it like this. By this we shall come to know, perceive, recognize, understand that we are of the truth and can reassure our hearts in His presence. The Lord has given to you and I various assurances of salvation, various means of giving us assurance. Generally speaking, assurance is found in the Word of God. Assurance is found in the work of Christ. And assurance is found in the witness of the Holy Spirit. But John adds something further here. He says that assurance comes from translating pious affirmations into positive action. You see, good works are not the ground of conversion, but they are the result of it. And as such, says John, they can confirm deep in our heart that our faith is not in vain. You see that word assure in verse 19, it's an interesting word. It means to persuade, it means to soothe, it means to tranquilize. John is describing the condition of heart that God intends every Christian to have. My dear friends, it's not good for believers to go through life never sure of where they really stand with God. Never sure about their relationship with Him. And whether or not they are on speaking terms with God. I wonder this morning, do you have an assured heart? Thomas Brooks, the old Puritan, called assurance the suburbs of paradise. The suburbs of paradise. I wonder this morning, are you living in the suburbs of paradise? Is your heart assured? Is it pacified? Is it tranquil in the presence of God? Or do you lack assurance? And my dear friends, is that lack of assurance down to the fact that you don't really love your brother or sister in Christ? Maybe there's antagonism instead of affection. Maybe there's bitterness instead of love. Maybe there's hostility instead of harmony. You see, John wants us to be sure. He wants to eliminate all nagging and niggling doubts from our hearts and from our minds. He wants to remove any trace of uncertainty regarding the reality of our faith in Christ. And so what he's doing here is this. He's showing us that Christian love and Christian assurance are two sides of the same coin. He's saying that biblical love gives assurance. But he not only talks about the confirmed heart. Look at verse 20. He talks about the condemning heart. He says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Warren Wiersbe, whose books I really love, tells us that another way of describing a condemning heart is an accusing conscience. In his little book, Meet Your Conscience, Dr. Wiersbe describes how our conscience works. He says that in the inner man there's a courtroom. A judge sits in the bench. The judge is also the witness and the judge is the jury. The whole group known in the courtroom, says Wiersbe, is known as conscience. The judge doesn't make the law, but he applies the law. And when you and I as Christians do something right, then our conscience says, that's good, that's good. It doesn't accuse us, it approves us. And when we do something wrong that's contrary to the Word of God, that inner judge, that conscience, that inner witness says to us, you're wrong, and it hurts. An American Indian who was a Christian, he put it this way. He said, there is, in my heart, there's an arrowhead. It's got three points to it. And if I do wrong, the arrowhead turns and it cuts me. You see, when a Christian sins, his heart condemns him. His heart blames him. He's bothered by what he's done. There is that on the inside that says we have done wrong. The word condemn suggests the idea it finds fault with us. It puts us down. It blames us. You see, a Christian who's walking close to the Lord, a Christian who's living close to the Lord Jesus, he'll have a sensitive heart to sin. You know, a holy heart is like an alarm clock. It goes off inside you when you're not right with God. and when you're not right with your brother in Christ. The poet put it like this: no torture the poet's name can match the fierce, unbearable pain he feels who night and day, devoid of rest, carries his own accuser within his breast. You see, if you're truly a Christian this morning, you cannot habitually sin and be content and be happy. And at this moment in time, you're sitting there and you either have a confirming heart or else you have a condemning heart. Now, the problem is this. The problem is that sometimes we're harder on ourselves than God. I heard the story of three people walking on a wall. Their names were Fact, Faith, and Feeling. They were walking along the wall in that order. Fact was first, faith was next, feeling was last. And everything was fine until faith turned around to look at feeling. And every time faith turned around to look at feeling, faith fell off the wall. But as long as faith kept its eyes on fact, everything went fine. My dear friends, the moral of the story this morning is this. We need to keep our eyes on fact and let feelings take care of themselves. You see, your feelings and mine, they're so fickle, they're not reliable, they lead astray. And so when our feelings condemn us, we're to sit down and tell them to shut up. God is not condemning us. You know something? Sometimes the most difficult people we find to forgive are ourselves, and we won't let it go. Let me repeat that. Sometimes the most difficult people we find willing to forgive are ourselves, and we just won't let it go. More than one Christian has accused himself falsely. He's been harder on himself than it is necessary. But God will never make a mistake. John says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. You remember Mary? When the Lord Jesus came to Bethany, He stayed at the home of Martha and Mary. Mary, you remember that on one occasion He hadn't arrived long there, but Martha was busy preparing an elaborate meal for the Lord Jesus while Mary sat at His feet and heard His word. And then you remember that Martha, she not only criticized Mary, she criticized the Master. But you see, Christ knew Mary's heart. Christ defended Mary. He said, Mary has chosen that good thing. It shall not be taken away from her. God knew her heart. Because He knows all things. You remember Peter? Oh, how he wept bitterly after he had denied his Lord. No doubt he was filled with remorse and with repentance for his sin. But Christ knew that Peter had repented after His resurrection. And you remember the Lord Jesus Christ? He sent a special message to Peter. He said, go tell My disciples and Peter. He had a special message for His erring disciple, and that must have assured the hot-headed fisherman that he was forgiven. My friends, Peter's heart may have condemned him. He had denied the Lord Jesus 3 times, but God was greater than his heart. Christ, knowing all things, gave to Peter the assurance he needed. What flows out of this passage this morning is this. Our relationships with each other are so important. Sometimes I hear Christians saying, well, you know, as long as I'm all right with the Lord, it doesn't matter about my brother or sister. Well, you can't read 1 John and say that. And you remember the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath ought against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. I wonder, do you need to do that? Wonder, have you given the devil an opportunity to accuse you, to rob you of your confidence, your assurance, because you no longer love your brother or sister in Christ? Now, what John is saying is this: biblical love affects us personally. But notice, secondly, and very quickly, biblical love affects us prayerfully. You see, love not only affects us individually, because it gives us assurance, but love affects our prayer life. A cartoon showed a picture of a little boy praying. The caption read, "Dear God, Aunt Harriet has still not married. Uncle Herbert hasn't any work, and Daddy's hair is still falling out. I'm getting tired of praying without results." I wonder, do you feel like that this morning? A man was interviewing several people in the Holy Land about prayer. He came to a Muslim and he said, "Sir, do you pray?" He said, "Five times a day." He answered, "Does it work?" The Muslim said, "Every time." He then came to a Christian and he said, "Do you pray?" "Certainly," was the reply. "I pray every day." "Does it work?" "All of the time." And then he came to a Jew who was praying at the Western Wall. You know, you see it on television, the Wailing Wall, where the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, go down there, especially in Sabbat, and they put little pieces of paper under the wall, and they're standing there, and every movement, their body is moving, and they're praying. And he came to this Jew who was praying at the Western Wall. He asked him if he prayed. The Jew looked at him and said, "What do you think I'm doing?" He said, "Does it work?" The Jew replied, 40% of the time. The man said, "Well, what about the other 60%? The Jew answered, "It's like talking to a wall." I wonder, when you pray, now let's be honest this morning, when you pray as a Christian personally, do you feel as if you're talking to a wall? Let me ask you this morning, is it because you're feeling to love biblically? For the second benefit of biblical love is answered prayer. You see, prayer is related to loving continually. Love of the brethren produces confidence toward God, and confidence towards God gives you boldness at the throne of grace. Now, this does not mean that you earn answers to prayer because you love your brethren. Rather, it simply means this: loving your brethren proves that you're walking according to the will of God, that you're living in the place, in the orbit of God's will, where God can answer prayer. You see how John puts it in verse 22, "Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." You see, love is the fulfilling of God's law. Therefore, when you love the brethren, you're obeying the commandments of God, and God is able to answer your prayer. Now, I want to ask you a little question this morning. Very simple question. It's this: in the light of our forthcoming mission, are you on praying ground? Very simple question. In the light of our forthcoming mission, are you and I, as believers in Christ, on praying ground? You say, "Preacher, what do you mean?" Well, just this: are you in a right relationship with your brother? Are you in a right relationship with your sister in Christ? Are you in a right relationship with your wife? Are you in a right relationship with your husband? You say, what's that got to do with it? Just this: wrong relationships hinder our prayers. You know what Peter says, speaking of husbands and wives, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of God," listen to it, "that your prayers be not hindered." You know, every time you and the wife fall out, and don't tell me you don't, but every time there's serious dissension in the home, your prayers are being an evangelist preached on the Christian home in a certain church. And after the service, a man was convicted, and he came up to him and he said, "I've been praying for a wayward son now for many years, and God hasn't answered my prayer." And the visiting evangelist took out his Bible and he took him to Psalm 66. And he read these words, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Now he said, "I want you to be honest. Is there anything between you and another Christian that needs to be settled?" The father hesitated for a moment and he said, "I'm afraid there is. I've harbored resentment in my heart against another brother in this church. And I have had that root of bitterness in my heart for years." The evangelist said, "Go and make it right." And he prayed with the man and sent him away. You know something? Before that gospel crusade had finished, that wayward son of that father who was holding that root of bitterness was brought back to Jesus Christ. And that's what John's saying here. He's saying that wrong relationships is hindering our prayer. Maybe you're here this morning and you're praying for a son, you're praying for a daughter, you're praying for a wife, you're praying for a husband, you're praying for a relative with little answer, little effect. I wonder this morning, I'm only asking you the question, is it down to the fact that something needs to be settled, rectified between you and your brother in Christ? And maybe this morning, rotten pride is taking precedence over your son's salvation. You see, prayer is related to loving continually. And then look at verse 22 again. Prayer is related to longing earnestly. There's a sense of intensity and earnestness in these words. John says, "And whatsoever we ask," there's intensity here, "we receive of Him." My friends, that's like a blank check. What a definition of prayer. Prayer is going to God asking for definite things. You know the reason why we don't get more answers from God in prayer? It's because we're not definite enough in our prayers. James says, "Ye have not because ye ask not." John says, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him." We receive of who? Of God. My friends, here's a God who can do anything but feel. Here's a God who never disappoints us. Here's a God who's able to do immeasurably above all that we could ever ask or think. Here's a God whose resources are unfathomable. Here's a God whose reservoir is never in danger of drying up. Here's a God who desperately wants to help us. Here's a God who longs to passionately intervene on our behalf. Here's a God who wants to come alongside and show us the way. Here's a God who finds endless delight in answering the prayers of His people. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. So prayer is related to loving continually, and prayer is related to longing earnestly. And then look at the last part of the phrase. Prayer is related to living obediently. We keep His commandments. Why do we receive? Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Is that not the key to answered prayer? Obedience. What's the secret of obedience? Love. If you love me, keep my commandments. Will you listen for a moment this morning? The only way you can have confidence before God in prayer, the only way that you as a Christian can come to the throne of grace with assurance this morning is to ensure that you're right with your brother or your sister in Christ. You see, God has so engineered us that if you're not right with your brother, you cannot be right with the Lord. If you do not love your brother in Christ this morning, listen. You might as well forget about coming to the throne of grace in prayer. Love affects us personally. And then love affects us prayerfully. Look at the last couple of verses very quickly because time is gone. Love affects us powerfully. Here's the third benefit of biblical love. You see, not only does love give me an assurance of salvation, not only does love give me boldness at the throne of grace, but my dear friends, love gives me the abiding presence and empowering ministry of God's Spirit power. You know, we hardly know anything about power in these days. Leonard Ravenhill writes, "The tragedy of this late hour is that we have too many dead men in the pulpit giving out too many dead sermons to too many dead people." Oh, the horror of it this morning. There is so little unction in the pulpit and there is so little action in the pew. And yet John tells us that one of the blessings of love is power and productivity. Power, if we adhere to the Lord's precept, look at verse 23, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. The word for believe here, the Greek word, is in the aorist tense. It indicates a definite action at a specific point in time. It is something that has already happened. It is a one-off experience. When it is done, it is done. It cannot be repeated. Incidentally, this morning, have you believed on the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ? The Apostle Peter says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." But if the word believe refers to the past, a once and for all action, look at that verse, look at that phrase in verse 23, "love one another." It's in the present continuous tense. It just conveys the idea of something that's ongoing. It just keeps going on, flowing from us to those around us. We become conduits for blessing others. Wonder, is your life this morning a channel of blessing? You say, "Preacher, I want power in my life." Well then, adhere to the Lord's precept. And here's the second thing John says in verse 24. He says, "Abide in the Lord's presence." John says an amazing thing in that closing verse. He says, "We abide in Him." Ah, but he says, "He abides in us." Timothy has told us about that this morning. He comes to live within us. Do you remember what the risen Lord said to the church at Laodicea? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I will sup with him and he with me." Isn't it wonderful, dear friends, this morning that the risen Lord not just comes, He not only comes to save, thank God, He comes to stay. You remember those two despondent disciples on the road to Emmaus? The Bible uses a lovely phrase. He says, Jesus Himself drew near. He went with them. And when it was about the time for the sun to go down, they came to their own home and they said to the risen Lord Jesus, they still didn't know Him. They didn't know Him until He took the bread and broke it. They must have recognized the wounds in His hand. But they said to the risen Lord Jesus, "Abide with us." You know what the Bible says? And they went in. And something wonderful happened when they went in. The one who was invited to be their guest became their host. And he took the bread. And he broke it. And he served it to him. You see, when you invite Christ into your life, He takes over. He takes over. He meets the needs. He meets the problems of your heart. How can we know that the Lord is in our heart? How do we know that Christ is there? Well, John says the last phrase, "And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us." You see, when you receive Christ as your Savior, the Spirit comes to dwell in your heart. And of course, from time to time, supernaturally, He makes Himself known in your heart. He just lets you know that you are His. He comes close to you. You sense His presence. And it's as almost as if He's saying, "You belong to Me. You're Mine. You're washed in the Savior's blood." Wonder, do you have that blessed assurance this morning? Mind you, it's not blessed insurance. It's blessed assurance. I wonder, do you have that blessed assurance that the Holy Spirit of God indwells your heart? Oh, I hear fellas teaching today that you can come to Christ tonight
gift and you can receive the Holy Ghost 6 months down the line. Such teaching is utterly foreign to the Word of God. For Paul says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you haven't got the Spirit, if he doesn't indwell you this morning, you're not a child of God. For as soon as my all I ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I belong to God. The Holy Spirit enters, and I belong to him.
John says, we know, oh, there's a note of certainty, that he abides in us by the Spirit which he hath given to us. Does Christ feel at home in your heart this morning? Is your communion with the Lord fractured or fruitful? Do you realize that you can grieve the holy dove, the heavenly dove that dwells within you? I don't think we realize, dear friends, how sensitive the Spirit of God who indwells us really is. We can never drive him from our breast, as some of the hymnology tells us, absolute rubbish. Ah, but we can grieve the Spirit of God. You say, preacher, how do you grieve the Spirit of God? Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. With all malice and be ye kind one to another. We heard about it on Thursday night. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And so we're back right to where we started. We have gone full circle. For love affects me personally, prayerfully, productively. Have you come to notice that as we close this third chapter, that each member of the Godhead is involved in your love life? Did you see that? The Father's involved in your love life. For he has commanded us to love one another. The Son is involved in your love life. For he gave his life on the cross. And he's the supreme example of love. And the Spirit is involved in my love life because he dwells within me to provide me with the love that I need. You know, to abide in love is to abide in God. And to abide in God is to abide in love. My friends, that's the secret of victorious Christian living. Tell me, is it the secret of your life? Let's pray together. Father, we just want to thank you for your word. We thank you for all the lessons that the Apostle John has taught us. We pray that we may realize this morning that biblical love is so important. It's imperative for the Christian. It gives us assurance at the throne of grace. It helps us make our prayer life effective. And our Father, when we love, we do not grieve the Holy Spirit who longs to produce his fruit within our hearts. Write your word upon our hearts this morning for Christ's sake. Amen.